Please turn back to our text for this morning, which is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Let me read verse 18 again. Paul, in writing under the direction and the power of God the Holy Spirit, says that he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There is probably nowhere else in the Word of God where any writer of the Bible, whether Paul or Peter or John or Luke or Matthew or David or Isaiah or anyone else, speaks in such exalted ways about the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. And the reason we are, two Sundays before our holiday and this Sunday, looking at this brief section of Colossians 1, is because as Christians, our greatest interest, desire, joy, hope, treasure is him, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in these earlier verses, verses 15 to 17, we saw a few weeks ago that Jesus Christ is as great as it is possible for anyone to be. He is Lord of creation. He is the image of the invisible God. Everything was made through him, by him, for him. In this Son of God, everything holds together in order and perfection as it does. He is before all things. And we might ask the question, can anything be said about our Lord Jesus Christ that is greater than what Paul has already said in verses 15 and 16 and 17? And we might think, well, you can't go higher than this. To be the image of the invisible God and to be the Lord of creation in whom all things hold together is as high and as deep and as wide and as far and as silver and golden and sparkling as we could ever progress in saying anything about Jesus. But Paul's got more to say. He's got more to say. And today we're not descending lower to more shadowy, mundane territories. We're climbing higher and higher as we see what Paul says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the beginning. I go back to verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. And we might say to ourselves and to one another, is that such a great thing? Is that really a step forwards and upwards? Yes, it is. And I'll tell you why. It is a great thing that Jesus is Lord over creation. Yes, Lord over creation. Some of us last week will have seen pictures on Monday of that amazing total solar eclipse going across America. And the coverage of the televisions and the papers and the internet was spectacular. But of course, very few of them would have said anything along the lines of, the Lord God has done this. My point is that the Lord does wonderful things in creation. He blots out the sun by the disk of the moon for just a few minutes, and then reveals the sun again. And that's great. But our Lord Jesus is greater because he is Lord over new creation. That's the point. He's Lord over new creation. And the new creation far and vastly exceeds the old creation. And as we've just been singing, we are that new creation. Let me try and illustrate this. When we come here for worship on a Sunday morning, what do we do? What do we think about? What do we look at? What do we give our attention to? Do we look at images of eclipses on the screens behind me? Do we look and study great mountain ranges? Do we inspect the intricate beauties of coral reefs or butterflies' wings or the structures of microscopic cells and all the rest of it? We don't do these things. There are museums and there are galleries and there are TV channels that do all those sorts of things to our heart's content. And we can go to those places anytime we want and see them. But we come here for a greater, higher, better purpose. We come here to look at the new creation that we are part of with Jesus Christ as our head. And so I want us this morning, in the time that we have, to see as many of these three things as we can. I want us to see, first of all, the glorious rule of Jesus Christ. I want us then to see the glorious richness of Jesus Christ. And then finally, the glorious realm of Jesus Christ. His glorious rule, first of all. And when Paul says here in verse 18 that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, what does he mean by that? Firstborn from the dead. Well, it is a sequel to the statement that is in verse 15, where it says that Christ is firstborn of all creation. Paul is saying, verses 15 to 17, old creation. It's magnificent. It's marvelous. Verses 18 to 20, new creation. It's even higher. It's even greater. And the one who is firstborn over all creation is also the firstborn from the dead. What's so wonderful about this? Firstborn from the dead. Is Paul simply saying Jesus was the first to rise from the dead? Well, he is certainly saying that. He is reminding us that Jesus really rose from the dead. His resurrection was an historical event witnessed by over 500 people. It's of first importance to us as Christians. But Paul means more than that. What does he mean? He means that this Jesus, who rose from the dead, not only has authority over this present creation, which includes not only the earth and the sea and the sky and the trees and the mountains and the hills and the rivers and the stars and the planets and everything else. It includes the whole invisible realm of the angels and the archangels and everything we cannot see. That's true, but he's saying more. This Jesus is head and ruler over the new creation. That creation which is eternal and immortal, that he has brought to light through his own resurrection from the dead. It is as if the Father were saying this to the Son. It is too light a thing. I'm kind of adapting Isaiah here. It is too light a thing that I make you Lord over this present creation. It's too small a thing that I make you Lord over this present world with all its beauty and diversity. You see, this present world is temporary. It's flawed. It's broken. It's fallen. It's limited. It's too small a thing that I make you Lord of that only. I make you Lord over the new creation, which will be your everlasting kingdom of perfect justice, of perfect joy. And in that new creation, What's it like? What's it like? Sin is banished. The dead are raised. The curse on creation is over. It's an infinite and eternal creation. It's a kingdom that can never be shaken. And this old, fallen creation is not worth comparing to it. Let me give you an illustration. Here is a human father. Here's dad. And his firstborn son is a few days short of his 18th birthday. And dad says to the son, and has been saying for a few months now, he's obviously a dad with some means, as you'll see, but he says to his son, look, you can have my car when you turn 18. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? How many boys here would quite like to have their dad's car when they turn 18? Well, you see, you might say, well, what sort of car is it? Well, it's perhaps something like a Citroen Berlingo, or maybe a Ford C-Max, to take two random cars. It's done about 120,000 miles. It's a bit clapped out. But it gets you from A to B, safely. It's not flash. It's not cool. It's got a decent-sized boot, which is what matters for families. But, you know, it's okay. And the son thinks, well, that's, you know, not many of my friends are going to have a car on their 18th birthday. I'm looking forward to that, really. It's good, isn't it? The day comes, and the 18th birthday arrives, and son is led outside by his dad and opens his eyes, and he feasts them upon a brand new Aston Martin, a spanking, swanky Maserati, a stylish, streamlined Lamborghini. All three of them. With every gadget imaginable. Driver-driven, self-driven. Doesn't sound great to me, but that's the way things are going, aren't they? All functioning perfectly. And he's given the key, or the keys. And these cars will never break down. They won't need to be taken for servicing. They're going to last forever. It's all yours. Do you see what I'm saying? The new vastly exceeds the old. Here we are on the first day of the week in Grove Chapel. What are we here to do? What are we here to think about? What are we here to celebrate? What are we here to feast our minds and our hearts and our souls upon? Oh, what have you done this week? Probably all sorts of exciting things. You've enjoyed the sunshine. You've been to the beach. You've been into the city. You've done this. You've done that. You've enjoyed your friend's company. You've tried various activities. You've read the newspapers. You've been watching television. You've been watching films. You've been playing sport. You've been meeting your friends. Oh, it's all been wonderful. On the first day of the week, here we come, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And we have better, greater things to study and delight in than all the things of this natural world. Jesus is firstborn from the dead. And we are those who share in his inheritance. We rejoice in the new creation, which is saturated with Jesus Christ himself. And sometimes we feel, if we're honest, we feel this, don't we? But I get more joy and thrill and excitement out of all those things you've just mentioned, whether it's cars or holidays or whatever it may be, than out of Jesus Christ. And we need to ask the Lord that the Lord would rekindle in us a spiritual appetite, that we should hunger and thirst for him and see his immeasurable supremacy and greatness over everything else. Because this is all, says Paul in verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. I'm saying this. There is a glory in Christ, in his new creation, which far exceeds his glory in the old creation. Let me explain what I mean. In the old creation, which we are still within. Christ's glory is veiled from sight. You sit here in your pew, and I stand here on this platform, and I can speak of Jesus, I can preach of Jesus, we can sing to Jesus, we can imagine Jesus, but we can't yet see him. But in the new finished creation, we will see him face to face. Won't that be better by far? In this old creation, we worship him imperfectly. Our thoughts, our attitudes, our desires are so up and down, aren't they? We feel we're in love with Jesus one day and we forget him the next, don't we? But it won't be like that when all things are renewed. He'll be worshipped day and night. We won't be able to take our resurrected eyes off his resurrected body. And in the old creation, we might praise and thank him as we do for his goodness to us. We were delivered from that car crash. And there was a terrible car crash yesterday, wasn't there? We've been delivered from sickness or danger. Certain details of our lives, we can say, well, the Lord was good to me. But in that new creation, we will stand there in our own resurrected bodies saying, look at these bodies of ours. Look at this world in which we now live. It's all been renewed. It's all been born from the dead. It shares in the characteristics of the one who is the firstborn from the dead. The glorious rule of Jesus Christ. And then we come to a second thing that we see here this morning. And that's the glorious richness of Jesus Christ. Come with me to verse 19. What does Paul say there? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Why does Paul say this? Well, this, if you like, is another sequel. It's a sequel to where he has said in verse 15 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And here he says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Why does he need to say this here? Well, it seems to me he does it for this reason. Paul wants to declare more emphatically than ever that Christ's human nature is added to his full, perfect, divine nature. Here is true God of true God. Here is God incarnate. Here is the one whom, as Paul will go on to say a little later in chapter 2 and verse 9, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. A few weeks ago, I quoted from Archbishop William Temple of Canterbury, who said a number of years ago, there is no Christlessness in God. And that's true. But what's true, as we see here, is this. There is no godlessness in Christ. There is no lacking of any godliness in Christ, of godness. He is God fully. His deity is perfect, it's complete. And we see this as we come to the whole Word of God, don't we? The fullness of God in Jesus Christ. How? Let's enjoy Jesus Christ together as a congregation. We see the fullness of God in him. How do we see that? We see it in this. We see it in the way that he forgives sins. Come with me to the packed house in Palestine 2,000 years ago where nobody could get in and nobody could get out unless they have the novel idea of making a hole in the roof. And they do make a hole in the roof. And they lower down through that hole in the roof a poor man lying on a mat. And a man, he's paralyzed. He's quadriplegic. He can't move. He's been lying there for years. And what does the Lord Jesus say to him? You poor, poor thing, let me find you a doctor. No, he doesn't say that to him. What does he say to him? I'll make you better. No, he doesn't say that to him. Does he say to him, I will heal you instantly? No, he doesn't say that to him. What does he say to him? he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven." And you feel the atmosphere becoming tenser and thicker in that room, and you see the furrowed brows and the clenched fists of these angry religious leaders. "This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" "Oh, you've got it right, scribes and Pharisees. You're bang on the money there. No one can forgive sins but God alone. And what has this man just said? That he's forgiving his sins? Work it out. Add two and two together. Who is this Jesus? He forgives sins. God does that. The fullness of God is in him. Oh, the glorious richness of Jesus Christ, saturated with God, he is God." And we come to another scene. A little later on, we're no longer in the crowded house, we're on a choppy lake. Only choppy is an understatement. It's heaving. It's raging. It's terrifying. And here is this Jesus lying asleep in the prow of the boat, apparently oblivious to the life-threatening danger of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples are at their wits' end. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? What's he doing there asleep? Well, for one thing, how can he sleep in this tempest? And for another thing, why won't he wake up and do something about it? Don't you even care that we're drowning, Jesus? And the raging storm is still going on when Jesus awakens from his slumber. And with a word, he stills the storm. "Be still." And what I always find astonishing about that account is that far more terrifying than the storm itself is the way that with one word you go from something like this Hurricane Harvey that's been battering the coast of Texas. You go from that to a placid mill pond calm in a split second. Why? Because this man has spoken. And the disciples say, "Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him?" You're asking the right question, disciples. Can you come to the right answer? Can you see that this Jesus is the God that you need, the God you must worship, the God of all the earth? And then we come to another scene a little bit later on, don't we? And this is a very different scene. It's a grave. And the sound is the sound of weeping and wailing. A man called Lazarus has died. And Mary and Martha are weeping, and their friends are weeping, and their families are weeping, and all the Jews are weeping, and even Jesus is weeping. And this man is dead. He's not just dead, though. He's been dead for 4 days. A couple of years earlier, Jesus had raised to life a little girl, daughter of Jairus. She was 12 years of age. But she'd only just died. And around the same time, he raised to life the son of the widow of Nain. But again, he was only just died. That very day or the day before, not been dead long. But this is different. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. No chance. Body's rotting. Jesus, though, take the stone away. "Lazarus, come out." And he comes out. Because this Son of God has life in himself. As the Father has life in himself, so he has given the Son also to have life in himself. And he summons this dead man from the grave. And then we go to another scene. We go to heaven itself. We go to Revelation 5, and we see there that the Lamb upon the throne receives praise, worship, glory, honor, blessing, power, everything similar you can think of from the four living creatures and from the 24 elders. There they are. The whole creation is worshiping and praising the Son of God with praise no less exalted than the praise of God the Father. Here is the fullness, the divine fullness of Jesus Christ. How can we apply this? You see, there's no limiting the power and authority of Jesus Christ if the fullness of God is in him. Why else can Paul be confident? Why else does Paul come to the end of Romans 8 and sound so triumphalist? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why isn't there just a teeny little bit of uncertainty in Paul's words? Why is it that Paul comes to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that other great chapter, and as we were seeing a few weeks ago, Paul thumbs his nose at death and the grave and Satan and sin and says, "Where's your victory?" Why can Paul sound so confident? Because he knows the Saviour who is true God and the fullness of God. Picture yourself now in a situation. You're going into hospital. You're going for some surgery. And the surgery needs to be undertaken by a very skillful surgeon. If he doesn't get it right, your life might be endangered. But you're going under the surgeon's knife. What gives you any confidence as you do that? Well, it would be your assurance, wouldn't it, that this surgeon was a properly trained, skilled practitioner of his profession. If you have confidence in this surgeon, that he has been an experienced surgeon for many years and not made mistakes, you will go into that operating theatre with a calm and a quiet confidence, won't you? And that's how it is for the believer as he or she especially faces death. What gives you the confidence to know? Do you believe that you're going to live after you've died? Do you believe in an afterlife? Do you believe that the dead live again? Do you believe in a heaven? Do you believe in another realm? Do you believe in somewhere else? That this is not just it? Let me ask you, why do you believe in that? Why do you believe in that? What gives you the confidence to believe you might go to such a place and see loved ones again and live forever? Your confidence must only be in this, that here is in Jesus Christ the one who conquered death himself, fully, finally, without mistake, laying down his life only to take it up again. The firstborn from the dead, the head of the church, the head of the new creation, this new creation which is not just Grove Chapel and various churches gathering in their little groups on Sundays, being a little new creation in the middle of an old creation. No, we are anticipating, we are the pangs, we are looking forward to that better, eternal, lasting, deathless, endless creation. Because of the Son of God and all that he did for us, and what he has said for us, and the promises he's made to us who believe in him. In him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. I've just got one final thing to say. I'll try and be brief. We come thirdly to the glorious realm of Christ. Look at verse 20. Through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Reconciled. What does reconcile mean? You know what it means, don't you? It's where you've got two parties that were once alienated. They were at enmity with each other. And then they're brought together. They're brought into a state of harmony, of peace, of dwelling together. The enmity is past. We think about reconciliation, don't we? And we think about it very often in personal terms. And that's right. Praise God that once, 30-odd years ago, I was far from God. Myself, I didn't know God. I thought I did. I was a stranger to him. But praise God that he moved in my life in a powerful way, and he reconciled me to himself through Jesus Christ when I became a Christian. And you can all, I'm sure, I pray, most of you, if not all of you here, can say that's happened to you. But there's more to it than that. One Bible dictionary defines reconciliation like this. Reconciliation is to transfer from one state to another quite different state. That's big, that's rich. To transfer from one state, one condition, to another quite different condition. That's it. And then we look at this text and we ask, well, who or what is God reconciling through Christ? And we're told, is it just people? Is it just Christians? Is it just the elect? Well, it's all of this, but it's all things. All things. Whether on earth or in heaven. You see, the Bible sets before us the reconciliation of the entire cosmos, the whole creation. That's why we can talk about new creation, whole new creation. Behold, I make all things new. What are some of these all things? Let's begin at home, shall we? You and I inhabit a human body, characterized by weakness, disease, depression, and death. We live in a society marred by disorder, disharmony, alienation, misery, distrust. We live in a world scarred by decay, disaster, danger. And what must be the only remedy for all these things? It's here. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, who brings about the great reconciliation of the universe from one state to another quite different state. We look out upon a very mixed world today in 2017. There's the beauty we see around us in the sky and in the trees and everywhere else, but there's great ugliness, isn't there? When we raise our eyes to ground level, and when we look at the news and we hear the reports of what's going on in our own country and other countries, there is ugliness. There's disharmony. There's brokenness. There's injustice. And Jesus Christ, the great reconciliation, is bringing about a different state of order, peace, beauty, and joy. That's where it's going. He will not stop until he achieves that. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton scholar, said this: when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he drew heaven with him. Think about the miracles again. Think about the great range of miracles that our Lord Jesus performed. He attended to the bodies of men and women and children. He attended to the supply of food, didn't he? He attended to the great forces of nature. He attended to family life. He attended to so many different threads within what makes up this creation, because all of this was looking forward to the day when he will come again finally. And he will, as it were, bring every miracle ever performed into one great, all-encompassing, reconciling, cosmos-transforming miracle, where this old earth and this old heavens will give way to a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwell. As I close, let me make this point. You may be saying to me, Paul, you're talking about so many things that are so far off. Are you telling us that it's all just going to happen when Jesus comes back and that's all there is to say? So we just sit here gritting our teeth until the heavens open and the archangel returns and the trumpet sounds, and until then we've just got to get on with this miserable life and there's nothing to be looking forward to or enjoying. No change, just this, me now, the way I am, the way I feel, the way things are, that's all it's ever going to be. Until, of course, Jesus comes back. I'm not saying that. This great reconciliation is something that is happening now. What did we sing a little while ago? That we are his new creation. We are the very place and the people where this reconciliation is taking place. Are you reconciled to God through Jesus Christ yourself? Now. Are you a child of God? You. Are you a child of God? Have you believed and trusted? Have you turned away from your sin and believed in God through Jesus Christ? And has that affected your life? I'm talking about lives, characters, your habits, your relationships, the way you go about the things that seem so mundane. Are they affected because you are a reconciled child of God through Jesus Christ? The work of reconciliation goes on whenever people are brought out of darkness into light. Put all this into daily practice. This autumn, we remember that it's 500 years since the Reformation began in Europe. And that will be a theme for us this autumn in various ways, God willing. What was this Reformation? It was a monumental work of God in the lives of people and nations. And it caused the transformation of many, many lives across the board. This is my question to you as I close. What in your life today, now, stands in need of great transformation, of the great, powerful, revolutionary work of God that needs to be activated in your life? It is by living in Christ, in fellowship with Christ, in the enjoyment of him, with the mind of Christ, that this reconciliation can become that irresistible force in your life, in the inner closets of your mind and imagination, extending through to your daily habits and attitudes and relationships and work and everything else. Come and enjoy Jesus Christ as his new creation. Give your all to him. Live for him. Let us together live for him. Shall we pray together?